Thank you, Father. Thanks. Hi, it's really great to be here, and it's really great to see all of you here. And my plan was, as Father mentioned, I'm going to be speaking this evening, and I'll be speaking tomorrow afternoon. And my plan is to spend most of my time this evening giving my witness testimony, and maybe talking a little bit about the role of Judaism in bringing about the first coming of Christ, and to spend more time tomorrow talking about the mysterious role of the Jews and Judaism in salvation history in this period in between the first and second coming of Christ. So let me start at the beginning with my witness testimony. As Father mentioned, I was born on the outskirts of New York City. My parents are German Jewish Holocaust refugees. My father fled Hitler's Germany relatively early when Hitler first came to power. There was a brief period when he was actually encouraging Jews to leave as long as they didn't take any possessions with them. My mother was less fortunate. Her family fled initially to France, got caught up in occupied France, and she was actually put on a train, arrested and put on a train en route to a concentration camp, but ended up escaping and making it to the United States, where my parents met and married. Growing up, my Jewish identity was the absolute center of my life. I had quite a religious Jewish education. I had a devout nature, and I saw the relationship to God entirely through Judaism. I never questioned that. And in high school, I was very enthusiastically pursued religious studies. I went to Jewish religious education all the way until college. And again, as Father mentioned, the summer between high school and college, I actually spent living with and traveling with a Hasidic Jewish rabbi. The Hasids are the ultra-Orthodox Jews with the black ear curls and the broad-brimmed hats, and in Israel. And I actually toyed with the idea of not going back to the United States in the fall and starting college, but instead staying in Israel and entering what essentially is Jewish religious life of study and prayer in a yeshiva there. But I didn't. I went back to the United States, and I began MIT. And that's really, I essentially lost my faith during my college years at MIT. I'd like to say that I lost my faith under the influence of the pseudoscientific worldview that purports to be able to explain everything without God, and this kind of very arrogant attitude that, oh, we know so much more now than we used to, we can let go of those medieval superstitions of a belief in God, and science has all the answers, and anything that science doesn't have the answer to now, it will in 5 years. I call this a pseudoscientific attitude, and that's what it is. It's anything but a scientific attitude. G.K. Chesterton has a quote that those who believe in miracles, rightly or wrongly, believe in them on the basis of the evidence, and those who disbelieve in miracles, rightly or wrongly, disbelieve in miracles on the basis of faith. Right? It's exactly the opposite of this MIT view. In other words, all of the evidence is on the side of miracles. I mean, most of the people here in this room, and I'll talk more about Fatima a little bit later, but know about the miracle of Fatima, right, where the sun spun in the sky and appeared to crash to the earth, which was witnessed by 70 to 100,000 people, including communists and atheists and skeptics. The communist newspaper in Madrid had sent, in Lisbon, had sent a reporter out to make fun of all of these, you know, superstitious peasants who expected a miracle. But unfortunately, he was there, so he actually saw the miracle. So he sent back this dispatch trying to make fun of him, but admitting that the sun spun in the sky and crashed to the earth, and he was immediately fired upon his return to Lisbon, you know. So, I mean, in all of the evidence is on the side of the miracles. Actually, all of the evidence is on the side of the faith, but there are a lot of people out there whose faith in the absence of God is so strong that they refuse to acknowledge the evidence. So anyway, that's a bit of a digression, but a worthwhile one. But anyway, so I lost my faith at MIT in part under the influence of the pseudoscientific worldview, but more so, I think, most people who lose their faith. Faith is a gift, and it's very related to being in a state of grace. And if you choose behaviors which are contrary to God's law, pretty soon you immediately fall out of the state of grace, and pretty soon you lose the gift of faith. And I think that's what happened to me. This was university life, in the late 60s, early 70s, and there were certainly plenty of opportunities and voices telling me to stray far from the ways of God, and I listened to them with maybe even a little of too much enthusiasm. So anyway, by the time I got out of MIT, I was essentially atheist. I went on to Harvard Business School. I did well there. I did well enough there that they invited me back to join the faculty. So I found myself as a newly minted professor of marketing at Harvard Business School at the ripe old age of 29. And that's really where I'm going to begin my witness testimony. Because what had been going on all my life up to that point is the following. All my life, from when I was a small child, I felt there has to be some real meaning and purpose in life. And someday, when I grow up, I'll come into that real meaning and purpose. And as a child, I associated that with knowing God and loving God and living with God and listening to God. And I always thought that on my bar mitzvah — the bar mitzvah is the Jewish rite of passage, it's sort of like the Catholic confirmation — at the age of 13, the Jewish boy goes through a religious ritual where he becomes an adult within the religion. I always expected that on my bar mitzvah, the veil would drop and I would come into a personal relationship with God, and then the real meaning of my life would begin. And when that didn't happen, when the bar mitzvah was a fairly empty ceremony and just kind of like a secular party, it was actually one of the saddest days of my life. And then pretty soon, I decided that I would find the real meaning of life when I got a driver's license, or when I got a girlfriend, or when I left home, or if I got into MIT, or if I got into Harvard Business School, or when I started my career. But at this point, all of those things had happened. I had already achieved more in terms of worldly success and career than I had ever expected, being a professor at Harvard at 29, and yet life still had no real meaning or purpose. And at that point, the bottom fell out completely, because there was nothing more to look forward to that might give life a meaning, and yet it had no meaning. And so what was the point of going on? I mean, what was the point of anything? We're just, you know, this accident of chemical soup hit by lightning, you know, 2 billion years ago, and you know, we live for a while, and then we die, and you know, there isn't anything, there isn't any purpose to anything, there isn't any, you know, obviously life after we die, there isn't even any reason to be moral if nothing has any meaning. And so I actually at this point fell into the deepest despair of my life up to that point. And the only solace I could find in those days was walking alone in nature. And so I was walking on Cape Cod in this kind of like low pine woods behind the beach on Cape Cod early one morning, and I received the single greatest grace of my life. I was just walking along, lost in my thoughts, and from one moment to the next, I found myself in the presence of God, very knowingly aware that I was in the presence of God, and seeing my life in the presence of God as though I had died, and I was looking back on my life after death in the presence of God. And I saw in an instant everything that I would be happy about and everything that I would wish I had done differently. I actually felt that when I died, my two greatest regrets would be all of the time and energy I had wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I had been held in an ocean of love greater than I imagined could exist, coming from an all-knowing, all-loving God. And the other great regret would be every hour that I had wasted not doing anything of value in the eyes of heaven. I saw that I had been selfish all my life. I didn't understand yet that it was wrong to be selfish. That's another little bit of a digression, but one of the, cradle Catholics have trouble knowing sometimes how much they know, how much they get taught, you know, in catechesis and just growing up Catholic, that others don't have the benefit of. And one of them is the role of selfishness and the role of service to others and the role of pride versus humility and so forth. So anyway, at this point in my life, I didn't even know it was wrong to be selfish, but I saw in this experience, as I saw it at the time, that the problem was I had been stupidly selfish, and I had been putting all my energy into this worldly success, and if I wanted to be smart and selfish, the only thing that made sense was to try to be as great a saint as possible, right? Because that's where your own true interest lay. I saw that it was all true, that we live forever, that everything we do really is seen and recorded, and for all eternity we will be grateful for every right choice we've made, and in some sense aware of the loss of every wrong choice we made. I saw that here all my life I had been so worried about life having no meaning, and in fact every moment of life had an infinite depth of meaning because it held the potential for moral action that would matter for all eternity and from which we would benefit for all eternity if we made the right choice. I saw that here all my life I had, whenever anything had happened to me, especially anything that caused suffering, I thought of it as a catastrophe, as a disaster, and I went through life kind of looking at life in the rearview mirror, saying, if only that hadn't happened, then I would be happy, and if only that hadn't happened, then I would be happy. And I saw that nothing could be further from the truth, that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, coming from the hands of an all-knowing, all-loving God, not only including those things that had caused the most suffering, but especially those things that had caused the most suffering and that I had thought of as the greatest catastrophes at the time. In some sense, the greatest aspect of this experience to me at the time was simply the awareness that God really knew me, that he really knew me by name, that he really cared about me, that he was totally aware of everything that I ever did, ever said, ever felt, and that he felt along with me, that he cared, he knew about everything that made me unhappy, and in some sense suffered with me, cared about my unhappiness. He knew about everything that I rejoiced in, and cared about what I rejoiced in. And at the time, I thought of it as kind of a corny metaphor, but it's what I thought of at the time was, you know, if I was at home and turned on the TV to watch the State of the Union address one night, and the president came on the screen and said, before I start, I'd like to say a special hello to my good friend Roy Schoeman out there, you know, I'd fall in a faint in my chair. And how much greater was this? I mean, this was God. This was the creator of existence itself who, you know, who knew me and loved me and cared about me ever so much more intimately than would have been the case, you know, if the president had said that. You know, in some sense, I went in a moment from, you know, unhappiness to a state of happiness and peace that, you know, was actually greater than I had ever hoped for. I knew on the spot that the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this Lord and Master and God who was revealing himself to me. But what I didn't know was what religion to follow. I couldn't put this together with the Judaism I grew up with. Now, if you read the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament certainly seems much more distant, much more judgmental. He knows, you know, and he speaks to the prophets. He speaks to Abraham and to Moses and so forth, but not to the hoi polloi, really. And there's a illustration of this in the book of Exodus. When Moses is going to go up on Mount Sinai and receive the Ten Commandments, God says to Moses, build a fence around the base of the mountain so that none of the people approach and even touch the base of the mountain. Because if they even touch the base of the mountain while I'm on top, I'm going to have to kill them because it's such a sacrilege. I'm so holy and they can't come that close. That was really my sense of God growing up. So I couldn't put together this God who really did know me and love me more than, you know, my own mother, with the God of the Old Testament. But I knew that all I wanted to do was to worship and serve him. So I prayed on the spot, you know, let me know your name so I know what religion to follow. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Christian and I have to become a Hindu. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. tomorrow maybe I'll have a chance to talk a little bit more about where that came from. But obviously I wasn't ready to hear that he was Christ and this was about Christianity. He respected that prayer. He knew I wasn't ready to hear it. And so I left that experience. I went back home to Cambridge where I was living, determined to do nothing but follow this experience and learn more about this God and, if possible, repeat the experience and live in that intimacy with God. But I didn't know what religion to follow. So I was happy for the first time since childhood, right? Because I knew it was all true. I knew we live forever. I knew that there was no reason to ever be anxious about anything because everything was really, I mean, it's really all true. Everything is divine providence and so forth. So I went back to Cambridge, determined to pursue this experience. Now, I didn't know how to pursue this experience. And, you know, in my mind, this has been a mystical experience. Now, you have a mystical experience, you want to find out more about it. What do? You go find a mystic to talk to, which wasn't a very prudent thing to do in Cambridge in the 1980s. So, you know, I looked up this mystic who had worked as a temp typist at one of the places I had consulted. And I called him up and I said, is your interest in mysticism just academic or do you really know something? And he said, no, it's very experiential. So I made an appointment to go over to talk to him one evening to see what he could tell me to put me on the right path. Well, in one way, that was, of course, a total washout. I showed up at his apartment and he was into this Hindu meditation and into all kinds of New Age stuff and Shirley MacLaine type stuff and all of this unhealthy stuff. And he fills me, you know, with an armload of books to take home and read and put me on a lot of wrong paths that I kind of spun my wheels with for most of a year. But one good thing happened when I was in his apartment. And now, he was a fallen away Catholic. His name was Bob. And at one point in the evening, he went in the kitchen to make a cup of tea for us. And I'm sitting in his living room waiting for him to come back. And on his living room table, coffee table, there is this like big coffee table picture book called something like The 100 Greatest Miracles of Modern Times. And I'm leafing through this book while I'm waiting for him to come back. And my eyes fall on a page dedicated to the miracle of Fatima. So I read about it, right? And I read about the sun spinning in the sky and crashing to earth and the Blessed Virgin Mary appearing and stuff. Now, I had never heard of this in my whole life, right? I was in my early 30s at the time. I had probably spent about 25 years in school. Nobody had ever bothered to tell me about Fatima. So Bob comes back from the kitchen with the tea, and I point to this page, and I kind of stammer out, is this really true? Did this really happen? And Bob says, oh, yes. So my next question is, has anyone else ever heard of it? Right? And he says, yeah, sure. I said, has anything else ever been written about it? And he says, oh, yeah, just go to the library. You'll find a dozen books on Fatima. My initial reaction was one of furious indignation. All my life, I had been dying to know that God still existed. Throughout, 12 years of religious education, my constant question to my Hebrew school teachers was, why did God perform miracles in the days of the Old Testament but stop performing them? And none of them ever had an answer. I felt my whole life would have been different if someone had told me about the miracle of Fatima. And so again, there's a little bit of a digression. But I started out with a digression about the pseudoscience of not believing in miracles. We live in this scientific or pseudoscientific age. I think that God has given us miracles as a particularly apt means of evangelization for our age. You know, and don't care if people think you're nuts or if people think you're superstitious or whatever. I mean, we have the miracles at Lourdes. If you read about what the medical bureau at Lourdes does before it approves a miracle, I mean, it needs photographic documentation of the condition before the healing, after the healing. It needs, certificates from doctors. It needs no possible medical explanation and so forth. On the medical bureau panel itself, they're careful not to have all Catholics, but have non-Catholics and non-believers also. I don't want to get too personal about any particular Marian miracles or apparitions, but I mean, there are a lot of miracles going on these days, and if people hear about miracles, they may on the surface disbelieve them, but there's a grain of truth, that sticks, that never leaves, and that's a real opening for the Holy Spirit to work on them. So anyway, I leave Bob's apartment furiously indignant that no one had told me about Fatima. With this armload of unhealthy books, I spend most of the year wasted, following these New Age paths, but with the idea of the miracle of Fatima in the back of my head. Now, a year to the day, I'm going to have to speed up, but a year to the day after that initial experience on the beach, throughout that year, by the way, while I was reading all those terrible books, I was doing one smart thing, which was every night before going to sleep, I would say a short prayer to know the name of my Lord and Master and God who had revealed himself to me that day. So a year to the day after the initial experience, and I know that it was a year to the day because before going to sleep, I prayed a prayer of thanksgiving, for the initial experience. I went to sleep, and I felt as though I were woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. Now, I know this was a dream. I know that if there was a video camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep in bed. but I can only describe it as I experienced it and as my memory represents it to me, which is that I was woken by a hand rocking my shoulder, led to a room, and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could ever imagine. I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. Just to be in her presence, just to be in the presence of the purity and intensity of the love which flowed from her, was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I ever imagined could exist, and which I personally am sure is very related to the bliss of heaven, the love that flows from the Blessed Virgin Mary. When I found myself in her presence, all I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and honor her somehow. Maybe even worship her. That's a little bit of a digression, but I was just filled with awe and reverence at her glory and at her magnificence. And one of the first thoughts that crossed my mind was, oh my goodness, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. Because I just... You know, I just wanted to honor her somehow appropriately. She said she would answer any questions that I had for her. I'll talk about two or three of those questions this evening. Now, the first question I had, as I said, you know, what had just crossed my mind was I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. I just wanted some way to honor her appropriately. So when she said she would answer any questions I had for her, I was too proud to admit, you know, to say, would you teach me the Hail Mary? So instead, I said, what's your favorite prayer to you, as a kind of backdoor way, you know, of knowing how to honor her. Now, her initial response was a little bit coy. It was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that had to do with being a New York Jew, and maybe not. But I said, but you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, and she recited a prayer. But it was in Portuguese, and I didn't know any Portuguese. So all I could do was make the effort to phonetically remember the first few syllables. And the next morning when I woke up, the first thing I did was write down those first few syllables phonetically. And then when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman a couple of years later, I asked her to recite all of the Marian prayer she knew in Portuguese so I could identify the prayer. And to the best of my ability, I identified it as, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. When I mentioned this to the Portuguese woman, she got excited, and she said, oh, where she was from, which was the Azores, that was the first prayer that mothers taught their children as soon as they could speak. And if that's true, I think that might have been one reason it was a favorite prayer to Mary. I knew at the time of this experience that it was in Portuguese, in part as a reflection of a certain... like childlike devotion to Mary that the Portuguese people had still held on to more than some others. I think now it might have been in Portuguese also as a reflection of the miracle of Fatima. By this point, I figured out, of course, that it was Christ on the beach, and this was about Christianity, and I better get up to speed pretty quick. And all my life I had heard the term the Holy Spirit, but I didn't really know what it meant. I didn't even know that the Holy Spirit was a person. So one of my next questions that I asked Mary, and I apologize for the way I phrased it, but I essentially said, you know, what's this business about the Holy Spirit? And her response was just to look upwards with an expression melting with love, and say, he's his gaze. And when I mentioned this a few years later to some seminarian friends of mine, they pointed out that St. Thomas Aquinas had called the Holy Spirit the look of love that passes between the Father and the Son. And I'll mention two more questions that I asked her. One was less of a question than it was an exclamation. I was just overwhelmed with her grandeur, I don't know what the right word, but her exaltedness, her grandeur, her glory. It was hard for me to think of her, you know, as a human being like us. And so I asked, kind of just stammering as an exclamation, sort of, but how can this be? How can it be that you're so glorious, you're so exalted, you're so magnificent? How can it be? And she just kind of looked down on me pityingly and shook her head gently, and she said, oh no, you don't understand. You don't understand anything. I'm nothing. I'm a creature. I'm a created thing. He's everything. And I guess let me make a little bit of a digression. I asked that question because I could not really think of her as a human being. As I said, in the beginning of this experience, all I wanted to do was almost throw myself prostrate and worship her. Now, I know that's theologically incorrect, but in my defense, I'll say that if you look in both the Old and the New Testament, whenever anybody found themselves face to face with an angel, like St. John in the book of Revelation, when the angel appeared to him, his initial response was to throw himself prostrate and begin to worship the angel until the angel said, "Get up, that's not appropriate. I'm only a creature like you." And we know that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the queen of angels, that she's more exalted than the most exalted of the angels. So if that is the normal response of the human heart to the presence of an angel, how much more so to the queen of angels? And again, in this desire to just somehow want to, reverence her properly, I asked her what title she liked for herself, how she liked to be referred to, and her response was, "I'm the beloved daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, and spouse of the Spirit." And then the audience was ended. Actually, what happened then was, when I finished the questions and answers, she said she had something she wanted to tell me about, and she spoke to me for about another 15 minutes. There's a veil over that part of the experience, and I don't have a clear memory of it. I have a sense of it, but I don't have the kind of word-for-word memory that I have about the questions and answers. And then the audience was ended, and I went back to sleep, and the next morning when I woke up, I knew that I had been Christ on the beach, and that I wanted nothing other than to be fully and completely a Christian as I possibly could. I still didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what a Protestant was or what a Catholic was. There really wasn't much I could do other than open a local phone book and find a church to go to, which is a Protestant church. But when I got to know the pastor a little bit, I asked him, "What about the Blessed Virgin Mary?" And when he answered less reverentially than I thought appropriate, I knew this is no place for me. And the other thing which was happening in these days was I was spending all my free time hanging out at Marian shrines. There was a shrine to Our Lady of La Salette not far from my house. Our Lady of La Salette, that's a church-approved Marian apparition. It's a little bit like Fatima. It was to a couple of shepherd children high in the French Alps in 1846. It was a one-time apparition. She gave the children a message to bring to the people about the need for repentance and the suffering of her son because of their not obeying the Sabbath, they're not respecting the Sabbath, and because of their blasphemy and cursing. And I was driving up to the shrine of Our Lady of La Salette 3 or 4 times a week just to walk the grounds and kind of commune with Mary. And of course, the Marian shrines are all Catholic. And when I was at a Marian shrine, very often I'd be in the presence of a Mass going on. And whenever I was at Mass going on, I really, really wanted to receive communion, even though I didn't really know what it was. And in fact, the first time I went to a priest and asked him to baptize me, I guess I'll tell that story as an illustration of this. He was a Trappist monk. He was actually the prior of the Trappist monastery in Massachusetts. He was a Jewish convert also. He had been a psychiatrist and a psychiatry professor in New York City at Columbia before his conversion, and became a priest and a monk and a Trappist monk, and eventually the prior of the monastery. And I figured maybe he'd understand me, right? So I made an appointment to see him, asked him to be baptized. And I was still, at this point, a Harvard Business School professor, really full of himself. And so I show up at the monastery and ask to see him, and he says, "Oh, no, you don't want to see me. You want to see, the novice master." So I'm sitting there cooling my heels thinking, who's this guy who's too important to see me? And he's looking for the novice master for an hour, and he can't find him, and he comes back, and he says, "Well, I can't find him, so I guess I'll have to talk to you after all." And by now, I really have a head of steam up, right? Because, he keeps me, he's too important to see me, and he keeps me waiting for an hour, and here I'm this, wunderkind Harvard professor. So he says, "Well, what did you want to see me about anyway?" And I said, "Well, I wanted to be baptized." And he said, "Well, why do you want to be baptized?" And by now I'm so mad, I figure I'll just let him have it between the eyes. I'll tell him the truth, and he'll throw me out for such a disrespectful answer. So he said, why do you want to be baptized? I said, I want to be baptized because I want to receive communion, and you guys won't let me unless I'm baptized. Right? Because I still didn't actually believe at that point in, you know, most of the dogma of the Catholic Church. I just knew I really, really want to receive communion. But instead of throwing me out, he just nodded wisely and said, aha, that's the Holy Spirit at work. He still wouldn't baptize me for the very good reason, right, that I had to be catechized and come to believe in the Catholic doctrine. But anyway, so those are the two things that led me to the Catholic Church, knowing who Mary was and wanting to receive communion. Now, let me just think for a moment, or actually pray for a moment. I'm going to go on. I'm going to go on. In other words, I'm going to leave my witness testimony. I don't know. I guess I can ask Father. Does it fit in this format to leave a little time for questions at the end or not? No, no, I know that. I mean, if this time, okay. Well, maybe if I do that, I'll leave some time for questions. But I want to move on from the witness testimony. But let me start with a little bit of what's kind of a digression, which is there is a little bit of a mood out there today that one should not evangelize the Jews, and that's one of the reasons I'm here in some sense. I know from my own experience. I also know from the experience of every other Jewish Catholic convert that I have ever either know personally or ever read about. I don't think there's any way for anyone in the world to be happy without Jesus. But there sure as hell is no way for a Jew to be happy in his Jewish nature without Jesus, right? Because if there is, look at what the Jews, now I'm kind of getting into the second part of my talk, which is not a bad idea, I guess. What are the Jews, right? What are the Jews? Start at the beginning of the whole story, right? Start with the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When God created man, he created him to live in a state of uninterrupted bliss and intimacy with God for all eternity, right? No death, no suffering, so forth. When man fell and chose sin, that initial intimate relationship between God and man was ruptured. But at that very moment, actually before then, for all time, God knew that someday he would restore the state of man, not only to that original unfallen state, but to an even more exalted state through the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a man at some future point in time. If the second person of the Most Holy Trinity were going to incarnate as a man at some future point in time, it would have to be, you know, at a particular point in time, among a particular people, in a particular spot in the world, even in the womb of a particular virgin, and of course that people would have to be prepared. They would have to be separated out from all the other pagan peoples of the earth. They would have to be weaned from worshiping pagan idols who are actually demons, which is a whole nother talk, but that's what everyone worshiped in those days, was fallen spirits who were pretending to be gods, essentially, and we still have that now all over the place, especially in the New Age. They would have to be taught about the one true Creator God. They would have to be taught about the creation of man, the fall of man, the seriousness of sin, the need for morality, the need for repentance, the need for redemption, the need for a redeemer. They would have to be taught about the coming of a Redeemer. They would have to be given enough divine revelation to be able to identify the Redeemer when he came. And they would have to be, you know, raised to a state to yearn for and pray for the coming of this Redeemer for 2,000 years, because for some mysterious reason, whenever God wants to do something with mankind, in mankind, he wants it to be done in part in response to our prayers. And I don't understand why that's true, but that's clearly true, right? He wants to do something, but he wants us to pray for him to do it at the same time. And that's what the Jews were. They were this people, in some sense chosen at random, and I'll talk a little bit about why God chose the Jews, to yearn for, to pray for, to live for the future coming of the Messiah. So if there is a characteristic Jewish spiritual nature, you know, it is a tremendous hunger and thirst for the Messiah. All over the place, when you look at the fallen state of Jewry, if I can say so, I mean, people accuse the Jews of being behind all of these terrible things in civilization, like communism and Bolshevism and the secularization, the prayer out of the schools and so forth. I'll just take, Marxism or communism as an example. I mean, I'll make the argument that the worst things that you see coming out of the Jewish community are this thwarted messianic impulse. It is this sense deep inside that they're called upon to restore the world to its unfallen state, so to speak. And in the absence of knowing that's through the Messiah and knowing that's through Jesus, they attach it to all of these sort of temporal solutions with a kind of messianic fervor, which results in some very, unfortunate behavior. So I guess where I started with this is saying, I mean, I know that I couldn't possibly be happy. I mean, I don't even want to think about what my life would have been like without the grace of conversion. I know that the prayers of Catholics were behind the grace of my conversion. I can now look back on my life and see all of these little interactions with good Catholics at various points in my life, which planted a seed, even though I responded, extremely hostily at the time to them. I'll maybe give like two examples. One is when I was a very small child, we had a babysitter, this old lady babysitter. I remember her particularly because she'd always come over on Saturday nights and we'd have to watch Lawrence Welk with her. And, so one night she's over there and Lawrence Welk ends or whatever. And she doesn't know better. I'm 4 or 5 years old. She teaches me the Hail Mary. And what's a little 4 or 5 year old do when his parents come home and he's been taught something new, right? They come in the door, it's, mommy, listen to what I learned, Hail Mary, full of grace. Anyway, my parents hit the ceiling. They start screaming at this poor little old Catholic lady. And I remember to this day kind of her response. She was just like cowed going, but it's only the Hail Mary. Everybody has to know the Hail Mary. And needless to say, she never reappeared, but I'm sure these things matter. These graces, are behind conversion. When I was in college, and I was at my darkest in college, I mean, I was tremendously, in sin and very hostile and negative and dark. And I had a very sunny Catholic roommate, and I couldn't help liking him because he wasn't like me. In other words, everyone like me was, obnoxious and hostile and mean. He was open-hearted and warm and kind of sunny. And he invited me home to his farm in Rockford, Illinois, over one break. I think it was a winter break. And his parents were really nice to me, and I did everything I could to make them hate me, and I made fun of the Catholic Church, and, sang blasphemous songs to try to get them mad, And they just would kind of, smile tolerantly. And, again, they'll never know, and I want to get in touch with them and let them know. But these things, I mean, I'm sure that, this is like a large part of the grace behind my conversion. So anyway, I could not possibly be happy without the grace of this conversion. It's not just me. It's every Jew, certainly every Jew who has anything like a spiritual nature, because that spiritual nature is a hunger and a yearning for the Messiah, for Jesus. If somebody doesn't believe me and doesn't think this is universal, so to speak, in the Jewish nature, my response is, oh yeah, then go see a Woody Allen movie. Because if you look at the archetypical Jewish humor, if you look at really the humor in a Woody Allen movie or something like that, it's really based on this existential despair. It's based on, what you do in the face of the meaningless and pointlessness of life. And they kind of turn it into a joke, but it's really, it's really suffering and misery underneath, and you see it in the people. So, anyway, I guess this is all a digression. I don't know if it's a digression, but I'm kind of weaving around. But, it's not true. Christian charity does not dictate don't evangelize the Jews. Christian charity certainly dictates, don't be needlessly offensive. But there's nothing offensive about sharing your faith, about sharing what your faith means to you. If you show up at work in the morning smiling and everybody else is glum, and a coworker or even a Jewish coworker asks you, well, what are you so happy about? And it's because you just came from Mass, Or if you find out, you have came out positive on some medical test and they have a horrible disease and somehow you're peaceful about it, you know, let them know it's because, you know, of your prayer life. It's because of your sense of divine providence. It's because of your, you know, let them know what your relationship to the Blessed Mother means, you know, kind of the sense of comfort and reassurance you get from communing with her, from praying with her, from feeling that she loves you and watches over you. You know, at the very worst, you know, they'll think you're, you know, a cretin, but, you know, that's all merit anyway in heaven, right? But in fact, these things really matter. So, I don't know where I am or where I'm going. I know it's all good. So I'll go back to what I was planning to say, and maybe I'll get distracted again. And I'll listen to it. Okay, why did God choose the Jews? There are a lot of answers to that. I mean, one is he had to choose somebody, and whoever he chose, we'd be saying now, why did he choose them? Another reason is explicit in both all kinds of divine revelations to Catholic saints, and also in the Old Testament itself. When Jesus appeared in the Sacred Heart apparitions to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, she asked him, why me? Why did you choose me for these apparitions? And Jesus said, oh, that's very simple. If I could have found anyone else more worthless and insignificant than you, I would have chosen her instead. And the fact that this is why God chose the Jews is explicit in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 16, this says, quote, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, on the day you were born, your navel string was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. When I passed you by and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with leather. I swathed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. So God is comparing the Jewish people to an infant so worthless that it was discarded at birth and not even washed of the afterbirth. And he, in his mercy, picked up this infant, you know, and cleaned it and dressed it in silk and fine linen and so forth. And that's what the Jewish people were. They were the most insignificant, worthless people he could find. And God does this. I mean, why does God do it? He does it so that everyone can see it's him at work, right? I mean, if he chose some Nobel laureate to give his revelations to, then that person would be tempted to take credit for it, and people would try, you know, would be tempted to think it's because of how great they are. But if it's somebody worthless and insignificant, it's obvious that it is simply, you know, God's sovereign grace at work. There's also a positive reason to why God chose the Jews, and I think I'll probably have to end there. And that's given, I was at Mass at your cathedral, which may be the most beautiful church I've ever been in the United States, by the way, this morning. And it was very striking in the context of giving this talk tonight, because the mosaic, right, to the left of the altar and to the right of the altar, you know, high on the wall, to the right, the mosaic is of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And to the left is essentially God giving us Jesus, his son, God the Father giving us Jesus, his son. And that's the positive reason to why God chose the Jews. I'll read this extract from this passage. It's from Genesis. It's a story of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll just summarize it in the interest of time. I hope you know the story. It's Genesis 22. But, I'll read some verses. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here am I. God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took his son Isaac, went to the place God had told him, took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on the shoulders of Isaac his son, and they climbed the mountain together. And as they were climbing the mountain together, Isaac asked his father, Abraham, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, my son. That's the quote right up there on the cathedral. God himself will provide the sacrifice, will provide the lamb. When they came to the place where God had told them, Abraham built an altar, laid the wood there, bound Isaac his son, laid Isaac on the altar, put forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son Isaac. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham looked up. He saw a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. He went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And the angel of the Lord called Abram a second time and said, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Okay? So that is basically the positive side of the story of why God chose the Jews. You see in this entire story a prefigurement, right, of salvation through Christ. Abraham took his son, his only son, who he loved. He was willing to sacrifice him for God, right? Like God, 2,000 years later, took his only son and was willing to sacrifice him for man. Abraham laid the wood for the sacrifice on the shoulders of his son, and his son climbed the mountain with his wood on his shoulders, right? Like Jesus climbed Mount Calvary with the wood of his own sacrifice on his shoulders. That mountain, which was called Mount Moriah in the days of the Old Testament, 2,000 years later, had a different name. It was called Mount Calvary. And if you go to Jerusalem, you can see the rock where Abraham bound Isaac on the Dome of the Rock, and it's on a mountain ridge, and about 500 yards down that mountain ridge is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where Christ's sacrifice took place. In this story, in some sense, you see, I don't know how to put it, but you see this entire mystical union between Judaism and the heart of Judaism and the fulfillment of Judaism, which is the Catholic Church. And I'll just point out one other little thing about this, which is two other little things, maybe. God, the angel said God himself will provide the sacrifice, right? Now, we know that God himself did provide the sacrifice, and that was 2,000 years later. The true sacrifice was just Jesus. For those 2,000 years to be a placeholder for the sacrifice, what happened? Abraham took that ram, which was caught in the thicket by its horn, right, and gave it as a sacrifice instead. Now, every Jewish high holiday is inaugurated by the blowing of the shofar, right, a ram's horn. That shofar is a reminder of the ram, of the horn that caught the ram in the thicket. In Jewish theological and mystical tradition, it is absolutely explicit that the blowing of the shofar is a way to remind God of his promise that one day he will send the true sacrifice, right? Now, the blowing of the shofar and the sacrifice of that placeholder ram is, of course, associated with the Passover Seder. The Mass, the first Mass, was a Passover Seder, right? It all came together. In other words, this prefigurement of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, this ram, which is a sacrificial lamb that was to be a placeholder for the true sacrifice sent by God, caught in its horns by the caught in the thicket by its horn, which is the shofar, which would inaugurate the Passover, which would be the first Mass, which would be Christ's sacrifice to be reinstantiated in a non-bloody way for all eternity as the Mass to be the true sacrifice. Anyway, that's it for that part of the talk. What I was trying to do... let me wrap up. So the role of Judaism in salvation history preceding the first coming is kind of obvious, right? Because the role of Judaism was to bring about the first coming and to bring about the incarnation of Christ. Now, they succeeded in that role, thank God, or else there could hardly be 2 billion Christians in the world. But there's another side to the mystery, which is their failure to recognize Jesus when he came. And there's a tremendous mystery there, because on one hand, it was in part due to their hard-heartedness and stubbornness, as among other things St. Stephen said, during his stoning. But there's another mysterious part to that, the Jews' failure to recognize Christ, which is brought out most particularly by St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. And I'm just going to read like one verse from that right now, and tomorrow's whole talk will be on the mysterious role of Judaism in salvation history in between the first and second comings of Christ, and where the Holocaust fits into that, where anti-Semitism fits into that, where the reestablishment of the State of Israel fits into that, and where Islam fits into that. That's what tomorrow's talk is going to be about. Let me just read that one verse from Romans 11. Israel failed to obtain what it sought, meaning the Messiah when he came. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay? Paul is saying explicitly, there is a mystery here. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And that's what tomorrow's talk is going to be all about. What's this about the full number of the Gentiles coming in? You know, what does this have to do with the Jews' failure to recognize Christ? What's this have to do with the great apostasy? You know, where are we maybe in this timeline of salvation history and so forth? And let me just finish up, maybe showing my Jewish roots and peddling something. But you know, you may be able to tell by kind of how fast I'm talking. I mean, I'd love to have 4 hours. I don't think I'd be able to talk slow even if I had 4 hours. But I will have two books out. I do have two books out there for sale. One is called Salvation is from the Jews, The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming. It's all of this theological stuff. It's everything that I'm going to talk about today and tomorrow about the Holocaust, about Islam, about the theology, about the messianic promise in Judaism, about what happened to Judaism, you know, after Christ, after the Holocaust, and so forth. The other book is Honey from the Rock, 16 Jews Find the Sweetness of Christ. It has my witness testimony in it. It's got 15 other Jewish Catholic convert witness testimonies in it, including David Moss, who started us out this evening, Rosalind Moss, and 14 others. So I guess that's by way of saying, you know, I don't have 12 hours to talk, but I do have 600 pages to sell, so it's kind of the same thing. Anyway, let me close with a prayer. I have, by the way, I also have for free out there, I have the table's kind of out the side there, I have a bunch of like prayer cards that have pictures of Jewish Catholic converts on the front, like this one has Edith Stein on the front. And on the back they have prayers for the conversion of the Jews and quotes from Jewish Catholic converts about the Catholic Church essentially being the fulfillment of Judaism. So let me close with a prayer that's on the back of actually the Edith Stein card. I complained a little bit a couple of minutes ago about how this kind of politically correct thing that we shouldn't try to evangelize the Jews. The Church didn't always have this attitude, and the First Vatican Council, which was the 1860s, there was a postulatum at the First Vatican Council. A postulatum is Latin for petition, that was circulated at the council by some Jewish twin convert brothers who actually were priests and canons and friends of Pius IX. It was heartily endorsed, this petition, by Pius IX. It was signed by all of the council fathers, and it was an invitation on the part of the Church to the Jews to enter the Church. So let me just close reading it. It is a prayer. It was approved by all of the council fathers and the Pope at the First Vatican Council, so it's clearly not heretical. I'm going to read it as a prayer, and I leave it up, obviously, to yourselves, to whether you want to kind of silently pray alongside. And as I said, it's on the back of the cards that I'll have out there. The undersigned fathers of the council humbly yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation that finally exhausted by weight no less futile than long, the Israelites hastened to recognize the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced to Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen. Amen. And thank you.
Thank you so much. Thanks. It's beautiful. Thank you.